Lord, I pray that in our hearing and in our meditations, we might see you and know your presence among us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's good to see such a hardy lot in the middle of a Canberra winter. I wonder if anyone here is a fan of horror films. Anyone at all? No, no, not many of us are. I think we might be the wrong generation for horror films. But whether you like the generation or not, I'm sure you're familiar of a number of conventions that they use to tell their story. Conventions like the jump scare. We're all familiar with that, aren't we? You know, the skeleton pops up and they use things like abandoned locations, like graveyards and spooky houses. They use things like vengeful supernatural spirits that are out to do some harm. And they also have this thing called the final girl, someone who is an unexpected hero who manages to survive all the carnage to win quite unexpectedly in the end. Whether you like the horror genre, they are usually a story of descent, a story where there is a spiral downwards into scenes of greater and greater depravity, which is quite unlike the story we strike in the gospel today, which is a story of ascent, where there is a spiral upwards from chaos into calmness and order. Today's story, our lectionary actually skips it. And I think it skips it because it is such an uncomfortable and a confronting story to hear. It's confronting because we live in a world which has deep ambiguity around supernaturalism. And certainly many Christians feel very queasy when they see what seems to be a scene of animal cruelty. But I think for us as a church and for us as individuals, as we think about being a part of God's mission for the next 50 years, it's a story that can extend our understanding of God's presence in a number of ways. And I just wanted to look closely at four big surprises that emerge in this story. The first surprise that we encounter in this story is the very person that Jesus goes to meet. As you might recall, last week, Jesus set sail across the Lake of Galilee and a terrible and a frightening storm arose. We're not told why Jesus wanted to cross the lake, but here in this story, we finally see the reason why. Jesus was going to meet someone. Was it someone powerful, someone important? Was it someone who was creative and influential? It's interesting to see how Bible translators characterize this person that Jesus goes to meet. Some translations, and you can tell this in the subheadings that they use, some describe him as a person controlled by demons. Other translations portray him as a violent lunatic. Whatever they do, Mark is really focused on the consequences of his affliction. Mark describes a man who is living among the dead, someone who is filled with an unclean or an evil spirit, something that has enslaved him. He is isolated and completely uncontrollable. He wears chains on his hands and his feet, and he wanders about ranting and raving, all the while mutilating himself. To our eyes, we might see a figure that resembles something of a zombie, someone who sits in this twilight zone between who seems to be more dead than alive. Someone who is filled with vengeful spirits. To ancient eyes, to ancient Jewish eyes, they might see someone who is cursed and completely abandoned by God. Someone who is utterly out of God's reach. Someone who is beyond any salvation. Someone who is only destined for God's judgment and destruction. And yet, Jesus sails across this lake to meet this very person. How's that for a surprise? Our second surprise is that this person who seems to be completely raving crazy actually understands Jesus in ways that neither his companions do, nor the authorities who oppose him. "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" he calls out. "Swear to God that you won't torture me," is what the spirits cry. And we find this a deeply unsettling scene, don't we? As Westerners, we are quite used to living in a single-tier universe where what we see is all there is. We're often inclined to interpret this scene as a sorry one about mental illness. But I think there's more going on than what we Westerners might see, because to any Indigenous or African person, this scene makes complete sense. This is a person who is so enslaved by darkness that it's all but consumed their life. And the unclean spirits are in no doubt about Jesus' identity, Jesus' power, and Jesus' dominion. In many respects, the man just reflects what no end of prophets had warned Israel about. Worshipping false gods, giving yourself over to hatred and violence and arrogance leads you not into life, but into enslavement. So it's quite ironic that it's the forces of darkness who are able to answer the disciples' question when they saw him calm the lake. But I think we should be cautious about their testimony, because these spirits profoundly misunderstand Jesus in one critical respect. And this leads us to our third surprise in this story. Because although the evil spirits recognize Jesus' power, they do not understand him. Because evil is not cast out by evil, but by love. What's at stake here in this story is the question of God's holiness, of Jesus' holiness. Much of the conflict that arises around Jesus has its roots in this problem. Holiness is, of course, dedication to God. But to Jesus' peers, holiness or dedication involved maintaining purity. Maintaining purity through things like keeping the food laws and ritual cleanliness. And there was no one who was more unclean or ritually impure than this man. To ancient Jewish eyes, the holiness of God was expected to consume this man, to destroy him, much as what happens in that first Indiana Jones film. Do you remember it? When they open the box and the Lord's presence comes out and everyone, all the Nazis' faces, all kinds of run off and they all turn into puddles on the ground. That's what was expected, that God would consume and destroy this person. That's, after all, why the temple in Jerusalem had not only walls to protect it, but a slew of rituals to keep God's holiness inside and to keep all the unclean people safe. But Jesus is not threatened by this impurity, and he shows no sign of anger or judgment in his words or actions. Purity is not predicated on keeping the law, it's predicated on love. Jesus' dedication, Jesus' holiness is based upon his dedication to God's purposes. So that rather than withdraw from the world, rather than stay away from all this darkness, Jesus goes out to encounter it, to heal it, to touch it with love. That's how his holiness is manifested. Jesus extends his holiness to renew someone who is ensnared by death. And he does this in two ways. He conveys dignity by asking the man, "What is your name?" He asks the man, not the demons. He treats this person with dignity. He treats this person as an individual. He does not find fault or blame with this person. No, he reaches out and he heals them. When Jesus commands the spirits to come out, it's not an act of dominion. Jesus has no intention to torture these spirits. Rather, his intention is to set this person free. So there is no word of judgment. There's no word of condemnation. Jesus simply sets him free. And we get a magnitude of this freedom, don't we? When we see just how enslaved this poor person is. For it's not the man who replies, but it's the evil itself. And how does the evil define itself? As legion. To us, this seems like a strange name, but to any of Jesus' peers, they would have got the reference here. Legion was the core element of the Roman army. It was the basis of dominion and oppression. And we see something of the scope of this man's enslavement when 2,000 pigs run off down the hill to drown. Can you picture that aftermath? Of 2,000 dead animals. That's how deep the enslavement is. Which brings us to our fourth surprise, which is how people responded to this amazing work. The people who lived in the area, how do they respond? With joy? No, with fear. It's telling that although they see the man restored and in his right mind, they are not interested in the man, are they? They simply don't care about his restoration and his healing. No, what they fear for is their own livelihood. They've seen a huge herd run down and be destroyed. 2,000 pigs is a massive financial loss. So if Jesus could do this to one herd, what will he do to everything else? So you can see why they wanted him to get in the boat and just go away. Contrast this with the one who lived among the tombstones. He is restored. He is in his right mind. He is in his right heart and spirit at last. He is calm. And he is dressed. Where he was once so desperate to get away from Jesus, now he wants to remain with Jesus. So it's surprising to see that Jesus tells him to return to his family, to go back to his friends, to the ones who will understand the magnitude of the change that has just happened. And so we see him sent back to the Decapolis, to the Gentile cities who are filled with army veterans, with people who know what oppression looks like, to show the change and the mercy and the compassion of God. And what we see, what we may not realize, is that we have just met the very first missionary in Mark's gospel. So what does this mean for us? As individuals and as a church that has been engaged with God's mission for 50 years. I think there is much to encourage us here. As individuals, we can be and should be encouraged that God does not hide away from the world. Rather, he sails out to meet not only this man, but each of us as well. We don't go looking for God so much as God comes looking for us. God shows up on our shore and meets us. The only question is, do we let ourselves be found? And when God finds us, we should be assured that God never turns away from whatever is happening in our lives. Our lives may feel out of control, and we may feel too far gone to be near God. But Jesus, as he reached out to that man, he reaches out to us. He wants to know each of us by name, and he wants to help set us free from everything that enslaves us. Whether we know it or not, we live in a world and a church which is confused about the nature of discipleship. Many Christians feel deeply burdened by the laws and the requirements that they're expected to keep. Many turn faith into a loyalty pledge that's defined by separation and withdrawal from the world. But instead, Jesus incorporates this man into his mission. And what Jesus does is not burden him with rules, but he changes his life. He experiences God's mercy, God's compassion, God's freedom. As a church, we should take comfort in the fact that God is always in the business of meeting unlikely people. When I read this story, I can't help but think, what on earth did the disciples feel when they saw this man wearing chains and ranting and raving come running at them? I wonder if they all thought, well, Jesus, I might stay in this boat. But I think our call as a church is to get out of the boat and not be afraid at the people we will meet. The people that God who will bring to us, people who are yearning for a new life because they know what enslavement feels like. It's not us that saves them. It's Jesus that will set them free. It's God's holiness that will transform them. So as a church, I think all we need to do is to remember all that God has done for us, how we have found mercy and compassion and freedom in Jesus. Our discipleship is not characterized by fear, but from this experience of God's love and the joy and the peace that arises in our lives. And that's all we need to talk to a broken and enslaved world. We don't need big rules. We don't need big programs. We just need to know the freedom and the joy and the peace that comes through meeting Jesus himself. So let us listen to God. Let us be willing to set sail and to step out of that boat to see who we will meet and who will be set free by meeting Jesus himself. Amen.